We're going to look at Paul's sermon to the Hebrews, the Jews, in Acts chapter 13, verse 17 to 44. It's got very much brighter now, you can see. And if you cast your mind back a fortnight to the last time I was up with you, we looked at God's grace in providence. How that the Lord orders all things. Now, Paul and Barnabas have travelled from Cyprus, where they had been preaching, and where the local proconsul had come to faith in Christ, and they've crossed the sea into the Roman province of Asia, the modern land of Turkey. And they've come to another town called Antioch, not the Antioch in Syria, but Antioch in Asia Minor, in Pisidia. And there, we're told, Paul had visited the local synagogue. Remember, we talked about that a fortnight ago, how the synagogue makes it possible for Paul to preach the word of God in every town. And as was the custom in the synagogue, he'd been invited to give a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation to the congregation. The congregation made up of different groups of people. There were Jews there. There were proselytes. Do you remember people who were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism? And there were God-fearers, people who simply were among the Gentiles but who were tired of the old Gentile immoral way of life and sought to get to know the God of Israel. And as we finished reading last time, we find that when Paul stood up to address this congregation in the synagogue, he had said, "Listen, pay attention, give audience," verse 16. "Listen to what I'm saying." So today, our task for a short time is to find out what he said and what reaction it had. I've only got 2 points this evening, so it should be a good bit shorter. The message and the response to the message. What was the message that Paul brought? What was the response among the congregation? So I'm going to think about the message first, and we've read it together. It's a really significant passage. It's a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul in its entirety. It's the only full sermon we have by him, unless, of course, you agree with my hypothesis, which I shared with you about 5 or 6 years ago. And if you think of that time, I'm sure you have it in your mind. When I shared this thought that was in my mind, that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon preached by Paul and recorded by a scribe. It's a transcript of a service. And if you do think that along with me, then it would be a very worthwhile exercise this week to sit down with this sermon in the book of Acts in one part of your one Bible on your table, and beside it have another Bible, or one of the book of Hebrews, and read through them together and see how the thought of Paul influences both of those passages, both of those sermons. Or, why not just compare it with the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and see how the main points of the sermon are very similar? And that might lead us to conclude that, in fact, the preaching in the early church was very remarkably focused doctrinally, not all over the place like what you hear nowadays. Very well defined. But for tonight, we haven't time to do either of those comparisons. So we're just going to take the main headings of Paul's sermon. And I think the first of those is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the consummation of everything. Verse 22. Look at it with me. Verse 22, Paul says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Do you see the combination and the juxtaposition of God's will being done in Christ? God's will being done in Christ. Jesus is the consummation of absolutely everything, of history. You see, history is not pointless or going round in endless circles. It is going somewhere. And last week, when we discovered that God is in control of everything, we learned that he has a plan. And that plan is going forward and bringing history about in accordance with God's sovereign will. And the birth of Jesus at the time that it was, just like the preaching of Paul at the time that it was not an accident. In fact, all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the history of Israel, was leading up to that day in Bethlehem when God entered into this world veiled in human flesh, to the day on Calvary when wicked hands hammered nails into the hands that formed the universe, to that day still to come, when that very same Saviour will return to this earth to judge the world and to take his redeemed people home to be with himself. God is working out his purpose from the beginning to the end, and the center and the apex and the consummation and the fulfillment of God's will and purpose is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorified over all. The second point that Paul makes in his sermon, his second heading, is that the Jews, in their willful sinfulness, rejected their Messiah. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. There's no excuse for these people. These people are of the stock of Abraham. They have the promises of the Old Testament. They have the lineage that should have made them aware of what God was doing. And he also includes in that the God-fearers, those who are seeking the Lord, men and brethren and children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. It's interesting that Jew and Gentile alike are included in that phrase, that to you is the word of this salvation sent. For all they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Verse 31 says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, as he raised up Jesus from the dead. And so there's a fulfillment going on here. These people who were the most privileged people, who had been rescued from Egypt, who had been brought out, and Paul brings this out in the sermon, who'd been brought from slavery and had been God's chosen people, when they were sent their Messiah, they rejected him. They rejected him in his death. They crucified him. I wonder what I would have done. Let's be careful that we don't point the finger at these Jews without pointing it at ourselves. You can well imagine a person like me being among that mob crying out for the Creator of the universe to be crucified, for it was me. It was my sins that Jesus hung upon the tree because of my sins. He died in my place. He died because I sinned. Up in Londonderry, I've maybe told you this before, every August I go to Londonderry. And it's not for any other particular reason. I don't go there to walk around the walls. Well, I do actually, but not dressed in fancy dress. I just go because in August I usually take a week off, and I've got a bus pass, and I can get on the train and travel to Londonderry. And I used to walk around the walls if the weather permits with my camera. And there's a wee church, I think it's St. Augustine's Parish Church. And just go in through the gate, and on the left-hand side, as you go in through the gate from the walls into the churchyard, on the left-hand side is the grave, the first grave in the graveyard is of a child who died many, many years ago. And the inscription on the tombstone reads, "He died because Adam sinned. He lives because Jesus died." Now, there's a real good summary of the gospel. Somebody who put that inscription on the tombstone understood perfectly the doctrine of vicarious atonement. Jesus died for me. He died for me on the cross, and he died for you. He died for sinners. He took our place. He took upon himself all of our sin and our misery and our guilt and our grief and our sorrows. It was my sin that caused him to be crucified. He died for those Jews on the cross. And they crucified him. And his resurrection. Jesus didn't remain in the tomb. And like Peter, Paul emphasizes that God, in a supreme act of vindication, raised Jesus from the dead. He rose. It was a common thread among those early preachers. It was a truth that is so confidently delivered right throughout the book of Acts. It would be crazy for the Jews to try to disprove the resurrection. One wonders about this. If they could disprove the resurrection, they could stop this new Christian sect as they saw it in its tracks right away. Why don't they open their mouths? Why are these Jews sitting here in the synagogue? Why are they listening to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? And he's telling them that Jesus has risen from the dead and has been seen by many witnesses. And they're standing there raging and fuming with rage. And they don't say a word. Why? They don't open their mouths. They could get angry. They could spread rumors. They could riot. They could banish Paul. They could beat him. They could have him imprisoned. All of those things they could do, but they couldn't produce the body of Jesus. They couldn't disprove the resurrection. They couldn't discredit the witnesses. Neither the Jews could do it, nor the Romans could do it, because to this very day, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a verifiable, provable, historical fact. I like to hammer this point home quite frequently. That Christianity is not based on your feelings or emotions. Christianity is based on facts that are outside of me and outside of you. Christianity is based on the fact that Christ came into this world, that God was born in the flesh at Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, that he suffered and died, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and was buried, that he descended into the grave, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that one day he's coming to judge the living and the dead. These things are not imaginations or feelings or emotions. These things are facts. Paul's presenting the empirical truth of the gospel, the claims of Christ. The third thing, because he's preaching to Jews, third point in Paul's sermon, is that not only is Jesus the consummation of everything, not only did the Jews reject their Messiah, whom they should have known and welcomed, but that he fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. Verse 32 to verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Pardoned for a Jewish audience, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. They were looking for the Messiah. There are Jews today who are looking for the Messiah. But the Messiah has come. Jesus said so himself in John chapter 5 and verse 39, where he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." In Luke chapter 24, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When we preach the Old Testament, we preach Christ and him crucified. His fourth point is that the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is good news for those who are laboring under the terrible burden of the broken law. Verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." He's speaking to Jews here. You can't be justified by keeping the law. When we come to chapter 15, we'll see the row that developed over that. Why do we need the forgiveness of sins? Because all of us have inherited Adam's sin. Because we sin, and we sin because we are sinners, and we are sinners, and we are condemned under the law of God, and we must stand before a perfectly just judge who will pass down the appropriate sentence for the broken law, and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And yet, because Jesus has paid the debt and taken the punishment upon himself and died our death, that same supremely just judge cannot and will not demand punishment twice for the same crime. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness that we can never attain through our own futile works. So Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The last heading in Paul's sermon is a warning. For to reject Christ is to reject God. And for those who know the law, that is to come under further condemnation. Look at verse 40. "Beware, therefore," he ends the sermon in a solemn note, "beware for lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." There's a warning with every gospel message, isn't there? Every gospel message that is ever preached, truly preached for sinners, sitting under the sound of the gospel, will leave as those who are Christ's, as those who have trusted and rested in his finished work on the cross, or those who have totally rejected his mercy and his grace and turned their backs on him, and who will remain in their sin and stand before the judge of all men with no hope of eternity, and their condemnation will be the greater, for they were warned. The Jews in the synagogue are warned. People who hear the gospel are warned. Beware, it doesn't come upon you. gospel, you see, is good news to those who believe. But to those who turn their backs on the Saviour, it is bad news. It is very bad news indeed. What a sermon that Paul preached that day. Let's try to summarise it briefly. It's an important evangelistic sermon. He's preaching to Jews, to converted Gentiles, to Gentiles who are seeking the God of Israel. So he preaches the law and he presents Christ and him crucified for all of our sins. He brings them to the resurrection. Jesus is risen from the dead. He extends to them the gospel offer of forgiveness for all who repent of their sins and trust Christ. And he issues a stern warning. Do not turn away from the Savior. Come and make no delay. Do not leave the room. Do not leave the synagogue this Sabbath day, lest all the condemnation of the law be brought down upon your head. It's a model sermon in every respect. And how deeply different is it from many of the sermons that we hear in pulpits all over our land? My second point. How did they respond? See, we've done just a wee bit of analysis. We haven't really taken time to go through it little by little, but we've analysed the sermon to some extent. I wonder how it was received by the congregation of that day. Well, there were two responses, as we would expect. There always is. Every time the gospel is preached, people respond in one way or the other. Some will hear it and repent of their sins and trust the Lord, and some will not. Some may say, I haven't rejected the claims of Christ, I just want to think about it. But in fact, that is still a rejection. Proverbs 27, verse 1, says, we're not to boast ourselves about tomorrow, for we know not what a day may bring forth. We're always glad when people express an interest, but the point is not just to be interested, it is to trust the Saviour. There's a similar split among those who are in the synagogue that day. There were some who listened, and I've called them the people who were enraged. Look at verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken of by Paul. Two different reactions. Verse 42 and verse 43. Verse 42, the Jews left the synagogue. In verse 33, the congregation had broken up. The Gentiles were still there. And some commentators suggest that many of the Jews in the synagogue had heard enough and had left in fury, walked out. The gospel always provokes a reaction. Sometimes it's a violent reaction, as Paul would later find. So some of the Jews have walked out, and in doing so, they've rejected the gospel and rejected Christ. But as well as those who were enraged, there were those who were almost persuaded. The Gentile proselytes, the God-fearers, many of the Jews had a different reaction entirely. In fact, surprisingly, they wanted to hear another sermon. They wanted Paul to return the following Sabbath so they may hear even more about Jesus. What an encouraging attitude. They were persuaded. Now, I want you to see very carefully what Paul and Barnabas did in response to their request. Verse 42, it said that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, which seems to suggest that the Jews left before the congregation broke up, the angry Jews. But when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, a wee subtlety going on there. They would certainly return. Paul and Barnabas would return the next week, as we shall see. But there and then, they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. They were persuaded. Now, I'd like to think that right there, after demonstrating their keenness to hear more of the good news, after coming to the preachers and saying, will you come back next Lord's Day? Will you come back next Sabbath and tell us more about this? I'd like to think that Paul persuaded them not to wait another week, not to wait another day, not even to wait another hour, but to pursue God's grace right here, now, where you are. Unlike another man who heard Paul speak, heard Agrippa II, who was almost persuaded to become a Christian, these men were persuaded. Paul and Barnabas persuaded them not to wait another week, but to continue right now in the grace of God. That's the point, isn't it? When we hear the gospel preached, how do we respond? Do we repent of our sins? Trust in the Saviour. And if we've never ever trusted in Jesus, now's the time. Now right here, right in the church, the time to trust him. And Christians, when we hear the gospel preached, do we realize once again what Christ has done for each one of us on the cross? Do we examine our hearts and repent of our sins and seek to live a humble, repentant life, fully trusting in the Lord Jesus? Paul's amazing sermon to the people of Antioch and Pisidia, full of the gospel, full of Jesus, full of invitation, just like the gospel that should be preached in every pulpit today. And then, how do we respond? Amen.